and thank you for showing up on a nice, warm Wednesday night. Are you guys comfortable enough? Okay, we just got the air on, so it might take a few minutes before it reaches you. If that's the case, then just have your person sitting next to you to wave a fan. All right. We are in Genesis, the third chapter. We're going to be starting at verse 8. And while you turn there, also go to Romans chapter 3, which is in the New Testament. Anybody need a Bible over here? Yeah. Vinny, we'll get you a Bible, okay? We're going to go to these two passages. Being a teacher for a few years, you learn to handle discipline problems in the classroom. And you also learn how to handle discipline problems that are in the hallway and out in the playground. I don't think you ever get it straight, but you do the best you can. I had one young man that was messing around in the hallway, and I went up to him and told him, you know, just stand right there as I was coming up to him. And as soon as I got one step from him, he bolted, just ran. And so we had a comical chase running through the hallways of Kyrene de Lagos. And I went outside, and he was a little bit quicker than I was. But I found him buried in the sand underneath the slide. At the very bottom of the slide where you pop off, he hit himself there and he dug himself into the sand. So I had to dig him out, and grab him by his ankles and drag him out from underneath the slide. And then I picked him up in my arms and I carried him into the office. All the other teachers thought I was very brave in doing that. And I said, well, what's so brave about that? He bites. Well, he didn't bite me that day, but I had to dig him out of the slide to get him taken care of. Today, we are going to see Adam and Eve being dug out of the bushes to be dealt with, and God promising them from their act of disobedience to provide for them a way of salvation that they have blown. If you remember last week we were talking about this, we talked about Adam's lack of communication, leaving Eve open to deception because he didn't give it to her straight, or maybe she just heard it straight and she just revised it. That happens a lot too, right? You just say it differently than what you actually heard it. And if that's the case, well, that left her open to believe the lie of Satan against the experience that she had already been having with God's goodness. I mean, you're walking in this beautiful garden. You don't have any heavy responsibilities, but you're kept busy. Your work, it's fruitful. It's comfortable. It's like San Diego in the spring. I mean, can weather get better than that? I don't think so. It's just a beautiful life that they have going on. But then there's that one little thing, you know, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as soon as she heard it, she said, where is that? Right? And, of course, she did. As Satan had told her, you know, it's there to make you wise, you know. God's holding out on you. And that's something that you hear Satan say to you a lot. God's holding out on you. Okay, really what you want to do is not sin. It's not harmful. Even though you know in your heart of hearts it is, but you somehow talk yourself into it. And Satan's right there beside you, helping you understand that really it's going to be okay. And then, of course, as soon as you do the deed, all of a sudden guilt and shame wash over you, and that same voice that told you it was okay is the voice telling you, you scum, how could you do such a thing? God does not want to talk to you anymore. You can't be trusted. You're no good. So why don't you just go dig a hole in the backyard and die? Well, okay, maybe he doesn't say that to you, but you get the idea. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died right there. Death set in. Now, it's going to take a while for its effects to show up. 930 years for Adam, by the way, as far as death in the body goes. But spiritually, the separation from God happened immediately. Spiritually, he died. he was no longer going to be able to have that wonderful communion with God that he had been experiencing, that joy and that peace and that just radical communion with the Father one-on-one. It's done. It's not going to happen anymore. And that's sad. The commentator Henry Blotcher explains, in the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It's not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be, but in biblical terms, it means cut off from the land of the living. It's a diminished existence, but nevertheless, it's an existence. The Bible teaches us that you are made of a body, soul, and spirit, and that one, that your soul is eternal, and that it will never perish, that it lives and exists forever and ever, and there is no amen. It just goes on and on and on. The question is, will you exist always in the presence of God, or will you be in the presence outside of God, which will be a living hell? Those who are in Christ, it will be paradise, but outside of them, it is hell. Adam and Eve's existence is now one of death. And not only that, sin has penetrated every aspect of their being. From this point forward, their nature is going to be fundamentally flawed. Okay, where it was perfect before, now it is flawed. Where they were had the more than the capacity, but the ability to do good and wonderful things, now they have a capacity to do good, but they are prone to be wrong and to be evil. And you see that played out. We'll get to the next couple of chapters. You see Cain and Abel going at it with one another. Death enters in, and it's been going on ever since. All right? They were infected with the virus of sin. And you know, we have never in the history of the world ever cured a virus. You don't cure a virus. Can only try to contain it, but eventually the viruses win. Now, Paul had this in mind when he said in Romans 5:12 that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So that all sin describes an action that was completed in the past. We have sinned in Adam just by virtue of being his children. Just like if you were born of parents and you end up with freckles and red hair like your mom or dad, you didn't have any choice in it, but there you are. The DNA was passed on to you. And the same with as many diseases, right? We find out that there are many diseases and even cancers that are passed on from one generation to the next. They're genetically existent. So sin is also that in the spiritual world. We like to argue about that. We like to say that that's not true. That people are just a product of their environment. You know, some of the most wicked and the most unhappy people are those who have the perfect environments in their life. The numbers alone of all the evil things that are done in this world proves that that's a lie, that we are not basically good. Okay, basically, we have a fundamentally flawed nature. We're prone to doing bad things, and we have a capacity to be good, or as Gail Irwin says, we are accidentally good every once in a while. Now, that doesn't harm my self-esteem. It doesn't make me feel bad about myself. It obliterates my self-esteem, okay? It brings me to the place where I realize I need a savior, okay? It's not about me going around beating myself up now saying, I'm just a bad person, I'm just a bad person, I'm just a bad person. You know, God never intended you to do that. He intended you to be forgiven in Christ and then realize as much of your potential as you can while you're here on this earth. So just to get that straight in your head, he's not here just wanting you to feel guilty and shameful. But that's the result of sin. That's usually what happens, okay? We entered the world dead and depraved just as Adam and Eve became. Since sin colors every part of our existence, we hide from God just like Adam's going to hide from God rather than seek him. Look at Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, and they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Well, you say, I did something good today, right? You what? Maybe you helped an elderly person across the street? That was very nice of you. That was a good thing. But you probably had those days when they were just moving too slow. And you've thought in your head, you know, let's move it, Granny, or I'm running over you. Okay? And, of course, if you didn't have anything to hold you back, you might have acted out on your impatience. I love that video I've seen of that group of senior citizens walking across the crosswalk, right? And they're all evenly spaced apart, and they're moving at a snail's pace, and they're holding up traffic. And the first one gets to the store, and it says it's closed, so she tells everybody behind her that it's closed. And so everybody turns right around and starts going back at a snail's pace back to the other way. And then as they get almost halfway there, the store owner comes and yells at them, "No, I'm open. So then they stop and they turn around and they go back. And you see the motorists waiting for them to do what they're doing. They're going, ah, and they're holding their heads and they're, you know, they're just dying inside there. And of course, it'd be easier just to push them aside and keep on going, right? I know you, none of you would do that. Except maybe Maryland. Okay. So, in an instant, the original couple passed from life to death, from sinlessness to sin, from harmony to alienation, from trust to distrust, from ease to disease. It didn't take a day. It happened in a millisecond. So, as one commentator said, Adam and Eve, as our parents, were genetically, historically, and theologically all of us. They are the model of us all, not only in their original sin, but because they attempted to deal with their sin. It's the pattern with which we attempt to deal with it today. The way that God dealt with Adam and Eve is the way he deals with us. So let's look at that. Let's get into that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. At verse 8, and we're going to see that God plays a game of hide-and-seek with Adam and Eve, all right? Now, again, get the context and put the picture in your own mind. They are dressed in fig leaves, and we talked about that last week, right? They're very prickly. They make you itch where you stand, so more than likely you're twitching and dancing in place because of these fig leaves, okay? So they're standing there ridiculously, itchily dressed. They're slouching around, and God is going to confront them in a very gracious way. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What they heard was, according to one commentator, is the rustle of God's steps. How many of you learned to recognize your parents' footsteps? You could tell the difference between maybe your aunt and your mom. You could tell the difference between your dad and someone else, okay? If you heard the footsteps coming down the hallway, then all of a sudden you're cleaning your act up real fast. Well, they heard their parents' footstep. They heard God's footstep. Now, before, when they heard that footstep, it was a sound that would fill them with joy and harmony and peace. But now it's not that way. Now they're afraid. Now they're full of shame and they're full of guilt. Adam and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, playing hide and seek. And they think that they cannot be seen by God. It's kind of ridiculous, right, when you think about it, because God can see everything and everywhere. We used to play a game at home when Heather was little. Heather and Danae were just toddlers, and we would march down the hallway and go into bed. Then we'd play a game, where's Heather, where's Danae? And they would go hide in their bed, seriously, under the covers. But Heather would hide herself with her little head under her pillow, and her little bum would be sticking up in the air. Okay. And then I would go, "I see you." And she would go, "No, you don't." "I see you, Heather." "No, you don't." And of course, it was kind of foolish because I did see her. And we still play that today. She hasn't figured it out yet, but I'm just kidding. Verse 9, it says, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? That question, I believe that the tenor of God's voice was not accusative. I don't believe that it was harsh of tone, you know, like a father who might get frustrated and say, where the heck are you? You know, you call on the phone and you've been late and you haven't let anybody know that you told them that, yeah, I'll call you when I get there, and then you don't, and they get mad and angry. I think it's more like, Adam, what have you done? What have you done? This is so serious, what has happened here. What have you done? Where are you? Where are you? I think it was a sorrowful voice. I think it was a pleading voice. And I think it was a voice that wanted to draw Adam from his hiding rather than drive him from it. If you wanted to drive him from it, he said, you better own up right now, young man, or I'm going to be tanning your hide, you know, so you better confess. That's driving it out of a kid. But here he's drawing it out. It says in Romans 2:4 that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's his goodness. It's not angry. He's not up there. I mean, the wrath of God is shown through all disobedience by the virtue of the consequences that come. But you have a God who's brokenhearted, knowing what consequences they're going to face. And he wants to draw them out from it. In other words, take ownership of what you did, admit it, and come forward, okay? Because I'll deal with you a whole different way than if you just sit there and stubbornly won't admit what you've done. The word leads, the goodness of God leads you to repentance in Romans 2:4. That is in the continuous present tense. That means it's leading all the while you are resisting. God is patient. And even though you don't want to come out now, he's still going to wait to try to draw you out, to draw you out. I wish I could tell you that I was really patient with the young man who was under the slide. I did give him opportunities to get himself out, but I wasn't saying it in a very soft voice. Okay, I was demanding him to come out. And he didn't, and it wasn't until I grabbed his ankles that he finally made it out. God seeks to draw us to a complete about face, to a change of mind and attitude with his goodness, not his judgment. It's when we harden our hearts against that goodness that judgment has to fall. He'll do what he needs to do to crack you, to get you to turn. Verse 10, it says, so he said, this is Adam speaking now, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So Adam, he realizes God found him. He's coming out of his hiding place. He's shamed-faced. He's wearing those ridiculous fig leaves. And Eve comes creeping out slowly behind him. Now here I believe that Adam is honest. I mean, he's aware of his nakedness now. And he's ashamed. And his guilt and his shame are causing him to hide. And isn't that what happens? When you do something wrong to a friend or to a loved one, and maybe even to an acquaintance that is just bad, you know, you just want to hide yourself. You feel shame and you feel guilt. And you don't want to deal with it. You don't want to take ownership. You don't want to apologize. You just want to get away from the situation. Now, we seek to hide from God, which is kind of stupid because you can't hide. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. How many things are all things? Pretty much all things. Everything you do, everything you think, every motive you have, it's all naked and before him. So it's good early in your walk with Christ to learn to just be honest with him. If you feel conviction in an area and you know that you're wrong, then just admit it. You know? I know I should be loving to Natalie. I know I should. I know we don't always agree on worship team matters, and I'm supposed to be good, but I've got to confess to the Lord. You know, Lord, I just really love Natalie. And he goes, no, you don't. Okay, Father, I'm really having a hard time with her now. Okay, now we can do something. Now we're getting somewhere. It's not Natalie. It's Vince. Okay. Turn to Psalm 139 and read verses 7 through 12 with me. It's a beautiful, beautiful verses of God's being everywhere. And depending on what side of the coin you're on, it either comforts you or it's scary. Psalm 139, look at verse 7. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Now, if you know him and you're walking with him as best as you can, those are comforting verses. Because you couple that with what Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," that you know that in your trial, there's nowhere you can go that he isn't there with you. And once you quit worrying about the trial for a few minutes and start thinking about the fact that he is with you and that throughout all eternity, and he's never going to leave you, he's not going to let you go, you can take a deep breath and sigh and relax for at least a few minutes. But on the other hand, if you're running from shame and guilt, to know that you've got nowhere to run and hide is maddening. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that people would hide themselves in the rock, asking them to fall on him so they can escape the judgment and the wrath of God. So it depends on what side of the coin you are. Unbelief deludes us into thinking that we can be where God is not. We think that we can privatize our thoughts. We think that we can erase our hard drive and delete those emails. Let that sink in for just a second. Okay, thank you. But we forget or ignore that God is reading our minds too, right? Psalm 139 verse 2 says, "You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, and you discern my thoughts from afar." So fear and shame and flight are the incurable disgrace we face because of the fall. That's why you want to run and hide. Now let's go back to Genesis, look at verse 11 in chapter 3, and we'll listen to the futile excuses and the lost opportunity. Verse 11. "And he said," this is God speaking now, "who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, if I were saying this to my daughters, well, okay, not this. Let's say I'm saying this to someone. "Who told you you were naked?" I didn't tell you. "Who told you? And have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you shouldn't eat?" Now, that would sound accusatory, right? But he already knows what they've done. He's trying to get them to do what? To own up. It's not that he didn't know. He's just getting deeper into the issue. He's looking for them to take responsibility so that he can offer forgiveness. It's the opportunity of a lifetime to repent, to come clean, to confess, to admit. I believe that if they had just confessed that they had done something here, that God would have made a way for them to be forgiven, and we wouldn't have had to go through all of these centuries of what we have going through. Okay. But nevertheless, it happened. Because of their sin, they hid in guilt and shame to cover their sin. They sewed fig leaves together, and that's what we try to do. We keep trying to cover our own sin and make ourselves acceptable to God, and it's just not going to work. In verse 12, we see the words that started the battle of the sexes, okay, and has continued on to this day. Verse 12, this is the man's lame excuse. "The man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" All right? These are the words of a man who is spiritually dead. And when he comes home that night, he's going to get a frying pan up the side of his head too, right? Remember Adam's ecstasy last week when he found, when he discovered Eve and God had brought her to him? "No, this is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man," which is not too poetic in our terms, but back in the day, it was like, wow, This is, she's awesome. She is hot. I like this. It's exactly what I was thinking of and exactly what I was hoping for. She was a helper, and they had such intimacy, and they were one, and such joy. She was his human universe. But now, what difference a day could make, right? She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. It's like that Far Side cartoon of the two bears, right? They're being looked at through the scope of a rifle, and you see the crosshairs, and looking at one bear who's pointing to the next one. You know, shoot him, shoot him. It's what Adam is doing. It's treachery. It's her fault, God. Don't blame me. And that ended marital bliss for all time, okay? And Adam is going to live with this for 930 years. And I wrote down what I thought the conversations at home would be like. I can't believe you said that to God. It's the woman you gave to be with me. Look, that was 100 years ago. I mean, can we just drop it now? No, I can't. I mean, how could you be so cruel? Well, it's not like you didn't eat the apple, Eve. Well, it's not like you had to eat it, Adam. Look, I said I was sorry. Can we just drop it? No, I don't think so. Do you know how hard it is to populate a planet? Do you have any idea how painful it is every time I give birth? Do you? Look, it hasn't been a picnic for me either, you know. Oh, yeah, digging the dirt, pulling weeds, planting crops. That's real painful. Can you just let it go? You want to know how it feels, Adam? You want to know how it feels? Take your lower lip and spread it over your head if you want to know how it feels. Oh, man, the lip thing again. Oy vey. 930 years of this same argument over and over and over again. And guys, here's a word to the wise, that if you're not careful and don't learn to forgive one another, that's your marriage right there. You keep bringing up the past, and it's not wise. It's not wise. You know, we seem to have a rock-solid memory when it comes to things that have happened to us. You know the date, you know the time, you know what the air was going on or what was going on in the weather, and you know what was playing on the radio. But you can't remember an anniversary or a birthday or anything else. But the blame didn't stop with Eve, because Adam also accused God. It was the woman whom you gave to be with me. So really, if you think about it, it's really not my fault, okay? He's implied that a better God would not have given him Eve. In other words, I hate to say this, God, but there's just a little flaw in your character there, okay? I mean, you should have thought about this before you gave me her. James 1:13 tells us that God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Okay? You choose to do wrong. It's your choice. I don't know if you've ever seen the cop programs when they have those bait cars, you know? They find a part of town that's notorious for cars being stolen, and then they park a car somewhere there, and they might leave the door open and the keys in the car, and then the surveillance video just watches, and there's always someone go up to the car, even though the friends are saying, don't do it, man, it's a trick. They'll jump in the car, they'll drive it for a mile or so, then the police will shut it down and lock the doors, and then they all come, and they point their guns at the door, and they're getting the guy to come out. And several times I've heard them say, well, you know what, you shouldn't have put the car there if you didn't want it stolen. It's your fault. Now in verse 13 we see Eve's excuse, following the pattern of Adam's. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And again, I don't think he was doing it in a way to put her down, but simply own up to it. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, that's true. That's true. The serpent did deceive her, and it's true that she ate. But what is she not doing here? What is she not saying? Not taking responsibility for it. And that's the whole point. She didn't say, it's him you gave me. He didn't tell me straight what was all going to happen. She didn't insinuate that God was at fault, but she would not accept the blame. So neither of them are showing any repentance. You've heard that saying, to err is human and to forgive is divine? Well, here's the real saying. To err is human and to blame it on others is more human. Okay? We sometimes blame God for placing us in circumstances that we think are just too much, right? God said, I'll never put you in something that will overwhelm you, but you're overwhelmed and you figure God lied to you. We know students cheat. and they rationalize that God put those answers in front of them so they can pass the test. Some rationalize that God is to blame for giving them a difficult course or a difficult teacher. Some thieves steal, blaming life and God for their stealing. You know, God, you know my weaknesses. Why did you put this in front of me? The most common delusion is that God has given me passions and appetites that are so strong that I can only yield to them. It's the culture of victimhood. I remember watching Maury, is that the guy? I don't know. I can't remember these daytime shows. Anyway, it's when they talk to people that are totally whacked out. And there was a young man that they were interviewing and confronting him with three girls that he had gotten pregnant. And they were all three on stage, and he was there. And they found out, you know, through the paternity test that he was the father of all three. And, of course, they're livid with him. They're mad, which is that's a whole nother story. But the answer that he gave, I thought, was very interesting. He says, look, I got an itch, and I just got a scratch. Okay? Now, if you think about that and relate it to evolutionary theory, he's right. Because isn't that the reason why the monkeys populated, is that they wanted to, you know, keep the species going, keep the genes going. So you get as many monkeys pregnant on this side of the hill and go on the other side and find as many others. So it just makes sense. Then they started justifying rape for the same reasons, that it was just an evolutionary impulse in men to do these things. It's absurd. But it's absurd that we teach them that this is what it is, and then when they act on it, we're all surprised. I love Bill Watterson, Calvin and Hobbes. How many of you ever seen a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon? You guys have never seen Calvin and Hobbes? All right, dude, you rock. You're with me. Nathan, get a life. Just kidding. There's this cartoon with Calvin talking to Hobbes, his tiger friend. And the two of them are walking along, and Calvin begins to grouse, "Nothing I do is my fault." The next frame shows Hobbes scratching his whiskers as Calvin continues, "My family is dysfunctional, and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions." Does that sound familiar? Hobbes says, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of water." And Calvin goes on saying, "I love the culture of victimhood." We live in a culture of victimhood. It's become the fantasy land and refuge of everyone from criminals to presidents to theologians who imagine that the blame for their conduct can be placed on some other person, thing, or group. Fortunately, God doesn't see it that way. If you look at Adam's sin through the lens of today's world, you see the language of victimhood. But this is how God sees it. James 1, verses 14 and 15. You can either turn there or I can just read it to you. James 1, 14, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, "Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death." You can't blame God. You can't blame anyone else. You can't blame the devil. We're to take ownership. And then we are to take the blame and rest it on Christ. Because Christ said that he would take the blame for you. He wasn't guilty, but we made him guilty. He became guilty because the blame that you had, he took. I think it's The Tale of Two Cities. It's a Charles Dickens book where one man is condemned to the gallows, condemned to be hung or be decapitated. And a friend of his came in and snuck in. And the friend was, you know, almost a dead ringer for him. And he took the man's place and let the man escape, and he took the man's penalty and died at the gallows. It's like that. He took the blame and he paid the price, And that's what Christ did for us. Romans 5, 17 and 18. Romans 5, 17 and 18. For the sin of this one man, this is Romans 5, 17. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Excuse me, let me read that last sentence again. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. So the second Adam is the one man in history who didn't try to pass the buck and blame someone else. He took the responsibility, and the buck stopped with him, and by grace he canceled the curse. Okay, and so let's look at the curse. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, we have the Lord talking to the serpent. And of course, if you remember last week, we don't know if it was a snake he was talking to, but it turned into a snake after this little discussion, which was part of the curse. We know that the word serpent there means shining one, so it was probably a very unusual and very beautiful animal of some sort. And whether it was actually Satan or just Satan possessing an animal of that kind, we don't know. But that's just something interesting to talk about. But notice that he doesn't ask the serpent, what did you do? Because he already knows what the serpent did. Well, he knew what Adam and Eve did too. But the serpent, what did Jesus tell us? He was a liar from the beginning. Okay, a liar and a deceiver. He says, because you have done this, verse 14, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's a very, very important verse in the Bible. And I would underline it, and do you notice the second seed, is it capitalized in your Bible? How many have it capitalized? Anybody? Thank you for answering it. Everybody on this side, you guys all have the wrong Bible. All right. Verse 15 is what theologians call the proto-evangelicum. Proto-evangelicum. That's just a fancy way of saying it's the first time the gospel is mentioned in the Bible. It's the first time. The term her seed is an impossibility. Why? Well, if you remember your basic sex education classes, women have the eggs and men have the seed in their sperm, right? So what does it mean, her seed? Okay, unless it comes from the woman in a very supernatural way, it's an impossibility. Well, what do we know? How did Jesus come? Through the virgin birth. Okay. Galatians 3:16 says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. To your seed, who is Christ. In verse 15, we are told that Christ would come and that he would bruise, or literally crush, the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise the heel of the promised seed. So you have a picture of the cross. You see Jesus going to the cross, and that's the serpent bruising the heel. But it's not to death. But when he comes to the resurrection, it crushes Satan's head and frees us from sin. We have the prophecy of the cross when Satan would strike the heel of Christ for the suffering on the cross, but Christ would strike Satan's head through his death and his resurrection, which we are celebrating on Sunday, right? Cool. All right. In Genesis 3:16, we have judgment. Verses 16 through 19. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Childbirth was intended to be painless. Okay? And if that makes you angry, you can thank Eve when you get up there. You'll be able to figure her out. She's the one without a belly button. Okay? The pain of childbirth, unrelieved by modern medicine, is a bitter pill. Never went through it. I saw Sherry go through it twice, and that made me thankful that I was not a woman, all right? Maternity and suffering is like it's coextensive. And it's not limited to the physical pain of giving birth. There's also the painful toil that you do have in raising children. Now, some of you, you know, you were a joy to raise. You were just wonderful and loving, and your parents never had a hard day with you ever, ever, ever. Matter of fact, you know, they probably thought you got switched at birth, that you were actually the daughter or son of Mary Poppins, okay, because you were practically perfect in every way. But most of you, most of you were little stinkers. And I've heard more than one mother say, you know, if I had to do it over again, never, never, never in a million years. Because it can be rough. It can be tough raising kids. And then there's, of course, the curse of saying your desire shall be for your husband. Now, I used to read that and think like that meant that, you know, giving birth is going to be painful, but you're going to look at your husband and he's going to be so hot that you just can't help yourself and get yourself in that mess over and over and over again, right? It's not what it means. Your desire will be for your husband will mean you will desire to rule over your husband. You will desire to have top billing in the marriage. And he shall rule over you, which means that he has an official position and function, not a privilege. It's a function, okay? The woman would now desire to control her husband, but God had ordained that the man should lead, and this has led to nothing but frustration and power plays ever since. William Blake said, to be a mother is to experience a new and ongoing index of pain. Joy and woe are woven fine. So that's what it's like, and I know that if you question that, there are some ladies here who will tell you that what I'm saying is somewhat true. Verse 17, we see Adam's judgment. He said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So God curses the object of man's labor and makes it reluctantly hard work, right? It wasn't intended to be that way. Your work was to be joyful and easy. You know, you've heard that old saying that find a job you like and you'll never work a day in your life, right? Adam had the perfect job, you know, naming the animals. I mean, how hard could that be, right? But that was also means examining and learning about them and tilling the garden, and it was all easy, but not anymore. Weeds and thorns are going to infest the ground. Pain, weariness, and sweat are going to make life difficult. He's condemned to a life of labor. And then, of course, he needs to go home and deal with all that. All right. Let me give you a couple reflections here, and we will spend a few moments in prayer. First thing I'd like you to see is the coherency of Scripture. What do I mean by that? That the teachings in the Word of God reflect life and reality as we experience. A lot of people, you know, think these are fables, these are myths, that they're not to be taken literally. We take it literally that when it's giving historical narrative, that we figured that's real history. If it's talking in metaphors, then we accept that as a metaphor, and it tells you when it's a metaphor, when it's an allegory. When it's talking about prophecy, we believe that that is true and that it will come to pass just as it's been predicted and said. And when it's poetry, but it's related to truth, and it all of it has everything that we need to navigate life skillfully. If you don't take it literally, then that means then you become its judge. You take some parts that you agree with, that make sense to you for whatever reason, and then you disregard those things that you don't like or you think don't make sense. But what happens when you take sections of Scripture that you don't believe are right, but I take sections of Scripture that I believe are right, which are the same ones you don't think are right, then we're going to have a hard time, you know, finding any fellowship or any common ground. You know, it's better to take the Word as it says it is, for what it says it is. And yet I have never found in my life ever a contradiction that didn't have a very reasonable explanation to it. And I found it to be historically accurate. And it continues to be proven to be historically accurate and prophetically accurate. And it also reflects life like we see it. I mean, our natures are prone to sin. I mean, maybe you agree with that, maybe you don't. But I think all you need to do is go read the newspaper, watch CNN, Fox News or something, hang around your friends for a while, and you find that we're prone to do things wrong. That just seems weird, the natural way that we gravitate. And that's logic explained in chapter 3 concerning the fall. We tend to avoid taking responsibilities for our actions, and we do live in a largely victim-oriented culture. We do like to tend to blame others, but hardly ever blame ourselves. We do see the difficult in childbirth and the raising of children, and we do see the ongoing struggle between men and women. Battle of the sexes, if you will, each looking for their own power deals. It reflects life. It reflects reality as we know it. So it's coherent. And when I say that to you, it means that you can rely upon it. You can trust what it says and what it teaches. And when he gives promises to you, you can trust those also. You can expect God to fulfill his word for you and to you and towards you. Because he is not here to judge you. He is here to lead you to repentance and to bless your life and to fulfill it. Okay, the second reflection is that in Adam and Eve's confrontation, we see our own confrontation. How many of us are hiding from God? I mean, you have the secret sin going on in your life. Something that, you know, if we could somehow Google your brain and put it on a PowerPoint up on the screen, you'd probably want to run out of here and hide in shame and guilt as we see all the things that you've been thinking about and the things that you've been doing, the things that go on in secret. Well, one out of every one of us has that problem, so you're in good company. The problem is that God is calling you. It's not a problem, but it's an opportunity. He's calling you to come out of your hiding, to come out and confess it, homo legeo, right? To say the same thing about it, to take responsibility for it. Whether it's an unforgiving spirit, whether it's something that somebody that you hate, whether it's something that you've been doing habitually that you know is sinful, whatever it may be, and no matter how ugly or horrendous it must be, you got to bring it to the surface, and you got to get it out in the light, expose it before the Lord so that he can heal you and he can deal with you. Otherwise, it's going to bury you. The story is told in the late 1800s about a bank teller who was stealing a silver dollar every day and hiding it in the attic of his house right above his bedroom. He knew how to juggle the books and cover his tracks, and it went on for years. Matter of fact, it went on for 18 years. One day, he's lying in his bed, and all of a sudden, the attic, which had been rotting and he didn't know it, gave way, and all the coins fell on him and buried him, literally, and it crushed him in his own bed. The same thing is happening right now with a lot of us. We think we're cleverly hiding our little secrets, that nobody sees it and nobody knows about it, because we found a way to juggle the books. Someplace, sometime, it's going to come crashing through that ceiling and crush you. And God is speaking to your heart even now, whatever that may be. He's speaking to you. The goodness of God makes it possible for foolish men to indulge in their sin. Because you figure he hasn't judged you yet, that, well, maybe it's not a sin. Maybe it's not as bad as I thought it was. Or maybe there's no God, or whatever justification you want to give it. But instead of despising the riches of his goodness, be wise and repent. Change direction and walk with him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor during World War II. He was killed by Hitler right before Germany fell. He wrote, "Come out of your hiding place, from your self-reproach, your covering, and your secrecy, your self-torment, and from your vain remorse. Come out and come into the light of God and be healed." Okay? Sound good? We have a good 10, 15 minutes of prayer time now. And you know, when you're in your prayer groups, there shouldn't be really any socializing going on, because this is a time of prayer. You really don't need to know what everybody wants to pray about. You got things in your own heart and your own mind to start praying. And if you can't think about it, think about the news. Think about what's going on in Washington. Think about what's going on over in the Middle East, going on in Israel. That plane crash, killing all those people with that pilot. There's lots to be praying about that within, for 10 to 15 minutes, you should be able to solidly pray and not stop within your group. There should always be something. And be sensitive to the Spirit, because God may say to you, "I want you to pray for somebody here in the group," and be praying for them. Or God may say to you, "I want you to share with them this scripture." So share that scripture with them. It's to encourage them, and you are a tool of God to do that. All right? And in your own quietness, while you're sitting there and others are praying, and something that spoke to you from the message tonight, especially coming out of hiding, start doing that. Don't speak out loud. Don't tell everybody your secrets. Just go before God and admit it openly and see what the Spirit tells you to do, okay? There's plenty of people here who would be glad to sit and talk with you and share with you and counsel you biblically on how to deal with these things, okay? And then we'll come together, we'll worship, and then your kids will be ready to go home. How many of your kids have already told you about the Soapbox Derby, right? Are they excited about this? Yes. Yes. Okay. Good. Awesome. All right. So why don't you guys get into groups of three or four or whatever, and you more mature Christians, find groups of those who may be able to use your glitter. I have no idea what that means.